The age-old argument of whether the chicken or the egg came first has no doubt caused a few arguments. I know where I stand on the issue. Maybe the people in your life do as well, but that might not mean that all agree. It's possible also not to agree with others on another relationship, that is, the one between seeing and believing. As some say that seeing comes first and believing can only happen when you have proof. Some say that believing has to happen before you see it, but they seem to be the minority. More often than not, the majority prefer seeing as a prerequisite to believing, and they will balk at any suggestion that you can trust something or trust someone who can't be seen or touched or handled. It's certainly a sad state of affairs that we find in our post-modern materialistic 21st century, which seems to be a world away from our text this morning, in the latter part of John chapter 20. But underneath, the question is the same. Seeing or believing? We are in our text now 1 week after the first Easter Sunday, where again the disciples have gathered behind locked doors. Nearly all of them have seen Jesus or met Jesus and seen that he is alive. John certainly had. He was one of the first disciples to reach the tomb and to see it empty, and he had met with Jesus when the disciples had gathered the first Easter night. John had, but Thomas hadn't. Thomas wasn't there that first Easter night. He hadn't seen Jesus. He hadn't met Jesus. Now, at this point, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and he spoke to them, but they only give scant information about anything that he said. John, on the other hand, gives us detail, not only about the appearances that Jesus made to them after his resurrection, but also the words he spoke to them and the doubt that arose within them even though they saw him alive. The very fact that the disciples doubted and looked bad because they doubted is further proof, of course, that they honestly recorded the truth. For if they are making it up, if they were just making up a story, wouldn't they make it up so that they appeared in the best of lights? Oh, yes, we knew Jesus would live. Oh, yes, we weren't surprised when he came back. That fact is certainly true with regard to Thomas, who takes center stage in our text this morning, especially in relation to his own doubts that meeting Jesus alive very quickly dispelled that day. There are two transformations in our text this morning, and the first relates to Thomas, and it's a transformation from unbelief to faith, verses 24 to 29. In his book 12 Ordinary Men, John MacArthur gives biographical sketches on each of the 12 disciples. On Thomas, he wrote this: Thomas was somewhat of a negative person, a worrywart, a brooder, anxious and angst-ridden. He tended to be like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. And pessimism, rather than doubt, seems to have been his besetting sin. Whether that is completely true or not remains to be seen, but three things stand out about Thomas in the text. For one thing, there's his absence. John records that a week earlier, when Jesus made his dramatic appearance before them on Easter Sunday evening, Thomas was simply not there. He wasn't there. Now, why wasn't he there? That's the big question that I want answered. Why wasn't Thomas there? Where was he? Well, it's tempting to say, to allow yourself, begin to say something like, well, Thomas was brooding, if he was the broody type, or Thomas was lost in the depths of grief or self-pity. Sort of like misery likes its own company. The truth is, we don't know where Thomas was. The only thing we know for sure is that Thomas wasn't there. But wherever he was, he missed out on a great blessing. Just the very night he chose to stay away from fellowship is the night that Jesus showed up. Remember that when you're tempted to skip church 1 week. The very Sunday you think, I'll stay in bed today, could be the day that the Lord appears and you miss out on the blessing. The next thing we find about Thomas is his doubt. That which Thomas is remembered for above all things. Other texts in John have told us that Thomas was not a man to be afraid. Because in John chapter 11, as we read today, he was willing to go and die with Jesus. Come on, let's go that we may die also. In John chapter 14, we find Thomas was spiritually minded. He was unashamed about asking questions. But here we find that Thomas was not so much a doubter, but more than that, he was almost to the point of an unbeliever. He did not believe that Jesus was alive. It was all very well for these 10 disciples to say that they had seen Jesus, but they hadn't asked the hard questions. And so he refused to give his friends the benefit of the doubt and placed an undue burden on Jesus to prove himself to him. No matter what the other 10 were strong and confident in saying, we have seen the Lord. Don't you sometimes wish the scripture was accompanied by little snapshots of people's faces? And wouldn't it be amazing at this point to see the expression on Thomas's face, especially for the 101st moment, or the 101st time when Peter said to Thomas, it's true, Thomas, we've seen him. With James and John and Matthew and Bartholomew all piping up in the same tone, we've seen him, yes, we saw him. While Thomas just folded his arms and sat there with that look upon his face, said, unless I can put my finger in the nail prints of his hands, unless I can thrust my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe you and I won't believe it. The fact comes out in verse 25 where the Greek indicates that the other disciples not only said, we have seen the Lord to Thomas, but they said it over and over and repeated it again and again. We have seen the Lord. We have seen him. But it was all to no avail, like the proverbial water off the duck's back. There was nothing wrong, though, with Thomas's desire to want a personal first-hand experience. But there's an element here of committed rejection of the evidence. And for laying down those conditions that God had to meet, or the Lord had to meet, unless I place my hand in his side, unless I do that, I'm not going to believe. One commentator made this very helpful point. Thomas is called the twin in the scriptures. He must have had a twin. But we are never told who the other twin was or is. And yet so many of us who read the scriptures could qualify to be his twin, much to our shame. You and I could be Thomas's twin, because we also seem to demand proof from God before we act. And Thomas remained as he was, unbelieving for a whole week. Imagine that. He had to mix with the other 10 disciples and maybe the 2 from Emmaus and Mary and maybe others and hear the stories over and over and see the transformation in their lives and the joy in their hearts for a whole week, and still he's holding out. Was it doubt or was it unbelief? There's a difference between them, isn't there? Doubt says, I want to believe, but there are a few problems I have that need to be overcome. Unbelief says, I won't believe unless I get the evidence. Given that it could be questioned whether Thomas was not really a doubter at all, but one committed firmly and squarely his position, perhaps we'd waver that way. But if he did not believe, it wasn't for long. For the third thing we see about him is his faith. Notice on that next Sunday evening, the one that forms the date of our text today, when Thomas is there with the disciples and the doors are shut again, Jesus appears with the same words of blessing, peace be with you. But what does he do next? He immediately goes to Thomas. He immediately invites him in verse 27 to do what all week he'd been saying he wanted to do. Reach out your finger, Thomas. Put it here. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Now I want to know who told Jesus about Thomas. Who let the cat out of the bag? Well, no one. Because Jesus knew. That's something of a frightening and a reassuring truth at the same time. Jesus knew what Thomas had been saying all week. Jesus knew that because Jesus knows everything about us. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our doubts. He knows our skepticism, our stubbornness. He knows our unwillingness to admit that we are wrong. Even when people tell you that you are wrong and you know that you are wrong and you're just trying to justify yourself so that when you do come out at the wash at the other end, you at least look like as if you were right or you thought you were. But perhaps we shouldn't be critical of Thomas's demand for evidence. Didn't Jesus, on the previous appearance in the upper room, when Thomas wasn't there, didn't Jesus show them his hands and his side and say, in Luke's gospel, feel me, touch me, I'm not a ghost? Didn't Jesus, in their presence, eat some fish to show that he was not a ghost? And after that, didn't they all rejoice and say, hey, we've got extra evidence? And notice too the end results. Note it well because it is important. Thomas did not need to place his finger in the nail hole. Thomas did not need to put his hand into his side. Thomas did not need to touch him at all. Just seeing him was enough to convict him of his unbelief at that moment and convince him otherwise. Don't let anyone sell you the idea that the resurrection of Jesus was spiritual and not physical. For John tells us that there is no doubt that the Jesus standing before them was in the flesh. Had he been a ghost? Had he been a vision? Had he not been physically real, he could not have said to Thomas, touch me and see. Because he did say that to Thomas, and because he did tell Thomas to notice the scars of the cross that he bore, then we are doubly assured that not only the suffering experienced by Jesus on the cross was real, his resurrection was also just as real. Which is why Thomas cried out in faith as he did, my Lord and my God. Whatever doubts, whatever concerns, whatever frustrations, whatever anger, whatever unbelief he'd harboured, whatever it was that was on Thomas's mind for those 8 days, all gone now. He's convinced. He's sure. Because all he can see is the glory of his Savior. It strikes me that this would have been a good spot for John to end his gospel. After all, this is further proof, isn't it? As John has been saying all along, of a great moment of transformation when someone comes to understand who Jesus is and they're transformed by that understanding. The change has been caused by faith. But there's another transformation that follows. And secondly, in verses 30 to 31, and this transformation is from death to life. Right down almost at the end of the book, tucked away neatly in a little corner, just like the grave clothes of Jesus, neatly folded up and lying by themselves, we come to the verses 30 and 31, that give us the reason why John wrote his gospel in the first place. Verses 30 and 31, if you want to memorize the key verse of the Gospel of John, here it is. This is the key verse. This is what it's all about. This is what John has been building up to. This is his reason for writing. This is the key to the whole Gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote all that he wrote for no less purpose, that those who would read what he had written might be transformed as others in the Gospel of John were transformed by meeting Jesus. In fact, John wrote as he did that people in every age and every generation will know for certain that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, find the fount of eternal life. The fount. Whether or not we have seen Jesus or only heard of him. For even today's text regarding Thomas tells us that to believe it is not necessary that we see Jesus with our eyes, nor have a first-hand experience of him in a vision, nor be able to reach out and touch him with our hands. Sure, that would be great. It was certainly a blessing to those who saw him at first. But as Jesus pointed out to Thomas, there is a special blessing for those who believe without seeing. In fact, this is what John told us from the very start of his gospel, chapter 1. He wrote, to all who received him, even to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So note and underline and memorize at this purpose statement of John. There is no doubt that he wrote all that he did, even this event after the resurrection, in order to convince us who read his gospel that the truth of the claims made about Jesus and made by Jesus are genuine. That was not his secondary purpose. That was his primary purpose. That we might believe and by believing have life. And though John says himself, I haven't written everything, he wrote enough to convince any who would be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and that faith in him is not a wasted effort. But note too that John's purpose is not just for our head as knowledge, but our hearts as an invitation to live. It is so through faith in him you may have life. The 10 disciples were transformed from their standpoint of fear. Thomas transformed from his standpoint of unbelief. But the important thing to note is that they were transformed. All through the gospel, we've encountered people who put their faith in Jesus, from John the Baptist in chapter 1 to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the nobleman in chapter 4, the paralyzed man in chapter 5, the unnamed crowd members in chapter 7, the man born blind in chapter 9, Mary and Martha, chapter 11. These people have been John's focus. These people have discovered not only the truth of Jesus' claims, but the reality of the change that happens when the claims of Jesus are met by faith. There's an old saying that comes to mind on many occasions. It's applicable here. The claims of Jesus have not been tried and found to fail. The claims of Jesus have not been tried. People don't explore it. Thomas put them to the test and ended up on his knees before the one we shall all bow before. Better to bow before him now with that willing confession, "My Lord and my God," than to wait for the last day when it's too late and have that confession forced from your mouth. For the scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Where do you sit in relation to this? If these men were so radically transformed by meeting the risen Jesus, and if we can glean from this that it's the simple message that the gospel brings transformation, and if the gospel proclaims whoever believes has life in his name, then what can be confidently said to you all and to whoever hears this message is that the invitation is freely extended to all. It is, as Jesus himself said, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. And I wouldn't be doing justice to the intent of the writer of the book. I wouldn't be doing justice to the events recorded in our text, nor the gospel of Christ, if I failed to invite you to do that, if you have never done that before, and to do it right now, if you have not done so already, even if, like Thomas, you need more proof. Even if, like Thomas, you have doubts, I invite you to come as you are, come just as you are, with doubts, and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and so have life in his name. If you would do this and have done this, there is no telling the transformation that the gospel will bring. You will even have the assurance of eternal life through believing. And best of all, you will know the blessing that Jesus spoke of. Blessed are they that believe without seeing. May God give us that kind of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring thanks to you that you invite us to come just as we are, even though we have doubts and fears, reasons, experiences that would all tell us your word can't be trusted. We would bow to your authority. We would humble ourselves to the very fact that your word says these things are true. Help us not to trip over the simplicity of the gospel itself, that whoever believes has everlasting life. Thank you for appearing to Thomas as you did. Thank you today that you've appeared to us in your word as the risen, glorious King. Now enable us, we pray, in a similar way, to put our trust in you, and to come, though we have doubts, to come with thankfulness and to come in faith and to come because you bid us come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.